Welcome to the Bedford First Assembly Podcast. We hope you enjoy this message by Pastor Bill McKee. We're always encouraged to know what God is doing through this ministry to transform lives. If you have a story to share of how God is working in your life, please let us know by sending an email to connect@bedfordfirstag.org. For more information about Bedford First Assembly and to watch the live stream of our services, visit www.bedfordfirstag.org.
For some months now, the Lord has been placing on my heart the subject matter for this fall. He has laid on my heart seven messages that we will be preaching over the next weeks. We will do this under the title of the words of the disciples. What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? I believe we need to take a fresh look. And I know that this subject is not new because I purposefully aim at preaching about the second coming in one form or the other and a couple of times during every year. I think that it's important. But I want this series to kind of lay out a full picture of what is coming. I challenged the first service this morning to dream, if you will, with me. I've come to the understanding that some group of Christians, will be the last to live here on earth. Some group of individuals will be the last to sit in these seats to sing the praises of the Lord Jesus. Some group will be the last to stand and give testimony of the things that God is doing in their lives. Some group of individuals will be the last ones to come and kneel down at these altars and ask Jesus into their lives. Then the end will come. As I mentioned to the first service, the church in the book of Acts lived every single day with the reality of the coming of Jesus. They proved it out. They lived with great force and great excitement and great determination and because they were expecting his return. You see, everything that Jesus said to them that he was going to do, he did in a very short period of time because his ministry among them was only 3 years. And so he was constantly teaching them, constantly challenging them. And he told them he was going to be crucified, and sure enough, he was crucified. He told them he was going to rise from the dead, and sure enough, he rose from the dead. And when they marched up onto the mountainside and they watched him ascend into heaven, and the angel of the Lord said, "This same Jesus that you have seen go into heaven will so come again in like manner as you have seen him go." They were convinced that they were going to see the second coming of Jesus. He said, "Go and wait in Jerusalem until you be empowered from on high by the Holy Spirit, and you'll go forth and be my witnesses to the ends of the earth." They saw themselves as fulfilling the gospel mandate of proclaiming the day of the Lord because they believed that they were going to see Jesus come back. They believed with everything in them. As I mentioned to the first service this morning, what do you think that the early church would have looked like? What would the book of Acts have looked like had they realized that Jesus wasn't coming for 2,000 years. We got time. Huh? I'm going to say something, and I don't mean this to fall hard, but it's kind of true, so I'm going to say it to you. I think probably the book of Acts would have looked like the church today. That, oh yeah, we believe in the second coming, but it's not going to happen in my lifetime. I grew up hearing about this, these whispers, my parents, my grandparents, they all believed that. I mean, this is just something that's been around forever. I mean, you know, that's the way it is. So don't get too worked up. Don't get too excited. Don't get too challenged by it. Keep everything in perspective. Go about your life because. Surely, had they known that he wasn't coming back for 2,000 years, that would have been their mode of thinking. I'm very thankful this morning that it wasn't. I'm very thankful that they were driven by a reality that they had inside of them that Jesus was coming back in their lifetime. Why? Because you and I would not be sitting in this place today learning about the Scripture, because the Scripture wouldn't be present. What an opportunity we have. Let's move it personal for just one moment before I move down this path this morning. Let's make it personal for just a moment. What if you are the last generation in your family to proclaim the word and the message of the Lord Jesus to your siblings, to your aunts and uncles, to your cousins, to your family? What if your voice is the last voice to speak the words of truth? Because Jesus is coming. You understand what I'm saying? That he would come in the clouds and call his church heavenward, and the times of tribulation will begin. We're going to talk about these things. But for this moment, just think about this for a moment, that the rapture of the church takes place and you go. Praise God! But what about those that are left behind? You see, witnessing is more than just some kind of a biblical mandate. It is a biblical reality that's going to unfold for every person's life. If their name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, then they have their place with the devil and with the demons. You say, that's kind of harsh. It's harsh. If God had not told us, if he had not opened the door and by his great grace invited us to come in. This morning we're going to begin, and I'll tell you in advance, some of you are going to go, well, that was absolutely boring. Let's just get it over with. Turn to the person next to you and tell them, this is boring. Go ahead, say it. All right, now you have to figure out something else to talk about when you leave, because you already told him it was boring. The disciples, well, let me read it to you. In the 24th chapter of Matthew, Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. Do you see all these things? He asked. I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Lord, we're going to need your help this morning. And throughout this entire series of messages, we're going to need your Holy Spirit to guide us into truth and to help us as we move through this to stay awake. Not just physically, but spiritually. Bring us to this truth this morning through the power of your Holy Spirit. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. These messages are going to unfold in this way. This morning I want to talk to you about the fall and rise of Israel. Then we're going to talk about the church is caught up. Then a time of tribulation such as the world has never known. The second coming of Christ, the reign of Christ on earth, judgment day, and everything made new. That's the seven messages. We begin this morning with the fall and rise of Israel. Understand something with me this morning, and that is the fact that Jesus was leaving the temple for the last time. He would not be returning to the temple again after this particular day. He would not be returning to the temple again until he comes back and marches through the eastern gate in his second coming. What an awesome day that was. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. They were talking about how magnificent it was, how beautiful it was. This was the second temple, Herod's temple, that had been built. And as a matter of fact, construction was still going on all the way up until 46 AD. So it was continuing during Jesus' time. There was scaffolding there. They were still working on this temple and beautifying it. It was magnificent. Nothing like it in all of the world, a temple to a God that could equal the beauty of that temple. The disciples are saying, pointing out different things. Wow, oh my, look at the carvings. Look at the beauty. Look at the magnificent stones. Oh my. Jesus said, I see the day when not one stone will be left on the other. That so moved them. Because you see, they had come by this point. He's right there at the conclusion of his ministry. And so by this point in time, they realized that when he said something, it's going to come true. So they leaned into him and they said, okay, we hear you. Now, when's this going to happen? What's going to be the sign of your coming? He never actually answers that question. What he did was to show them and unpackage for them in this 24th chapter, and we'll do this over seven messages, but he unpackages for them what is coming out ahead. They had no idea how it was going to be formed, how the pieces were going to fit together, because as a matter of fact, as you go down through this passage, Jesus will start in a chronological procession and then back up and start again, back up and start again. So it would be rather confusing to see the picture and how it would unfold if you were those disciples sitting there. What they had to do was they had to hear these words in verse number 42. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. I am not going to attempt in any portion of this to give you a day or an hour. But I am going to say to you, you could be the last generation to sit in these seats. We begin with the fulfillment of Jesus' own words that not one stone will be left on the other. This happened in 70 AD. The actual revolt began in 66 AD. Now understand, Israel is an occupied territory. The Romans and the Roman government, the Roman Empire, was a canopy over them and a rather oppressive canopy over them. We have talked before of the things that a Roman soldier could ask. He could take off his pack and put it onto any Israelite and cause them to have to carry his pack. There were demands that were constantly put upon the people. Rome did not want things uneasy, and so they would allow the religious practices to take place within the canopy. Much like in Russia, the way that it was under communism. They would allow people to go to church, but you went to the state church, the one recognized by the state, because they knew what was being spoken there and they had full control. So it's much like that. There was a very oppressive government that was over the top of them. Well, in 66 AD, the Jewish people began to revolt against Rome. And with this uprising, they were pushing on them to push the Roman soldiers out of Judea. The emperor Nero dispatched an army under the generalship of Vespasian to order and restore order. By 68 AD, the northern province had been brought back under the authority and the full attention turned to Jerusalem. Titus, the Roman emperor of that day, came along with his men and surrounded Jerusalem. In 70 AD, the attackers breached the outer wall and began to systematically ransack the city. I want to read you this morning, and you'll forgive me for reading something fairly lengthy, but I want you, and I believe the Holy Spirit wants us to have the right picture. Josephus Flavius. You probably heard of the early church father called Josephus. He took on the last name of the ruler Flavius. He was a former leader of the Jewish revolt who surrendered to the Romans and won the favor of Vespasian. In gratitude, Josephus took on Vespasian's family name, and he was actually sent to try and quell the revolt that he and others started. So you kind of get the picture. In other words, so he is sent then into Jerusalem to get them to surrender to Rome and to come under the authority again. So he is there as this all unfolds. Quote from the man who was there. The rebels shortly after attacked the Romans again, and a clash followed between the guards of the sanctuary and the troops who were putting out the fire inside the inner court. The latter routed the Jews and followed in hot pursuit right up to the temple itself. Then one of the soldiers, without awaiting any orders and with no dread of so momentous a deed, but urged on by some supernatural force, snatched a blazing piece of wood and, climbing on another soldier's back, hurled the flaming brand through a low golden window that gave access on the north side to the rooms that surrounded the sanctuary. As the flame shot up, the Jews let out a shout of dismay that matched the tragedy. They flocked to the rescue, with no thought of sparing their lives or husbanding their strength, for the sacred structure that they had constantly guarded with such devotion was vanishing before their eyes. No exhortation or threat could now restrain the impetuosity of the legions, for the passion was in supreme command. Crowded together around the entrances, many were trampled down by their companions. Others, stumbling on smoldering and smoke-filled ruins of the porticos, died as miserably as the defeated. As they drew closer to the temple, they pretended not even to hear Caesar's orders. Caesar, by the way, sent his men to try and stop this. He did not want the temple to be destroyed because he knew that it would bring an unending rebellion of the people. But so great was the intensity of this battle that they could not hear any withdrawal. Keeping in mind, you know, the noise was loud and they didn't have loudspeakers or anything to convey. When Caesar failed to restrain the fury of his frenzied soldiers and the fire could not be checked, he entered the building with his generals and looked at the holy place of the sanctuary and all of its furnishings, which exceeded by far the accounts current in foreign lands and fully justified their splendid repute in all our own. As the flames had not yet penetrated to the inner sanctum, but were consuming the chambers that surrounded the sanctuary, Titus assumed correctly that there was still time to save the structure. He ran out, and by personal appeals, he endeavored to persuade his men to put out the fire. Instructing Liberius, a centurion of his bodyguard of lancers, to club any of the men who disobeyed his orders, but their respect for Caesar and their fear of the centurion's staff who was trying to check them were overpowered by their rage, their detestation of Jews, and an utterly uncontrolled lust for battle. Are you getting the picture? These soldiers with such intensity could not even be stopped by their leaders. They are charging against some 10,000 people who had crowded. It was their last bastion. It was their last place of defense. They had run into the temple and these soldiers were going in after them and slaying them as they went. And at the same time, this fire that had started in an apartment on the side of the temple was blazing, and then that firebrand that was shot through the window was now blazing in the sanctuary. Caesar himself went in to the sanctuary. It says to view the holy place. He had never been there before. No one was allowed there except the priests. He went into the holy place and went into the Holy of Holies to view the things that had never been seen before. And he was trying to stop the fire, but without heed. Most of them were spurred on, moreover, by the expectation of loot. Convinced that the interior was full of money and dazzled by observing that everything around them was made of gold, but they were forestalled by one of those who had entered the building who, when Caesar dashed out to restrain the troops, pushed a firebrand into the darkness, into the hinges of the gate. Then when the flame suddenly shot up from the interior, Caesar and his generals withdrew, and no one was left to prevent those outside from kindling the blaze. Thus, in defiance of Caesar's wishes, the temple was set on fire. While the temple was ablaze, the attackers plundered it, and countless people who were caught by them were slaughtered. There was no pity for age, no regard was accorded rank. Children and old men, laymen and priests alike were butchered. Every class was pursued and crushed in the grip of war, whether they cried out for mercy or offered resistance. Through the roar of the flames streaming far and wide, the groans of the falling victims were heard. Such was the height of the hill and the magnitude of the pile, of the blazing pile, that the entire city seemed to be ablaze, and the noise, nothing more deafening and frightening, could be imagined. There were the war cries of the Roman legions as they swept onward in mass, the yells of the rebels encircled by fire and sword, the panic of the people who, cut off above, fled into the arms of the enemy, and their shrieks as they met their fate. The cries on the hill blended with those of the multitude in the city below, and now many people who were exhausted, tongue-tied as a result of hunger, when they beheld the temple on fire, found strength once more to lament and wail. Perea and the surrounding hills added their echoes to the deafening din. But more horrifying than the din were the sufferings. This is the end. The Temple Mount, everywhere enveloped in flames, seemed to be boiling over from its base. Yet the blood seemed more abundant than the flames, and the numbers of the slain greater than those of the slayers. The soldiers climbed over heaps of bodies as they chased the fugitives. That was the day that Jesus was talking about when no stone would be left on another. And that happened just some 30 to 40 years after Jesus made that statement. Is it any wonder then in chapter 23, a passage of scripture that most scholars believe is misplaced? In other words, the writers took a scene from an earlier time and moved it to this particular place. When Jesus makes this cry, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" The reason that I wanted to begin here is because this is where Jesus began, with his disciples and with us. I believe that it behooves us, it challenges us, it is necessary for us to take a look at what happened with Israel before we unpackage what is about to happen to the church and to the world as we know it. The same Jesus who said not one stone will be left on the other, and every word of that and many other prophecies became fulfilled on that day when that Temple Mount was destroyed. That same Lord is the Lord who said, "I come soon." From 70 AD until the late 1800s, the nation of Israel was basically in obscurity. The Romans ruled till 132 AD. The region was populated by Greco-Romans and Samaritans. You see, what happened after 70 AD, they just gathered up what was left of the people and they took them on and they scattered them throughout the Roman Empire. They didn't allow them to live there anymore. And so then others filtered in to take their places. Those who would come under the Roman rule until 132 AD. And then the Romans were, that the Roman government fell. The Roman Empire fell. And there was a vacuum created there. And until the 5th and the 6th centuries when the Byzantines were ruling. And then they moved in. All throughout this time, various pockets of Jewish and Israel people would try to make their way back home, but they would be there a short time and conditions were so difficult, so bad, that they fled back to the lands that they'd come from. As a matter of fact, they even came in the 7th or 8th century and set up a ruler saying, "We're going to be a nation again." They tried to do it on their own. But it wasn't but a few years and it all fell apart. In 635 and 6 to 641, the region, including Jerusalem, was conquered by the Arabs who had recently adopted Islam. It remained then under Arab control for 1,300 years. This is the land that God gave to the people, his people, Israel. But you see, they had trouble keeping their attention on him. A generation of Israelis who saw the hand and the power of God working in their lives, and God would restore them and set them up. But as that generation began to fade and began to die off, the next generation wouldn't serve him. They'd serve the gods of the land. So God would bring judgment upon them, and the judgment then, they would turn and cry out to God, and God would come and revive them once again. And that generation would be blessed. But when they passed away, then the next generation would not serve the Lord. Generation after generation after generation. For thousands of years, this cycle continued until they crucified Jesus. You see, they had already stoned the prophets. They'd already killed those that God sent to warn them. And then he sent the Son. And they killed the Son also. And then that was enough. And in 70 AD, they were scattered across the world. And so for 1,500 years, think of that, for 1,500 years, there are people without a country, without a land. It's noted that in 1516, the Jewish population around the world was about 10,000. They were almost extinct. From numbering in the millions, at the end of the First World War, when the British defeated the Ottoman Empire forces, they set up a military administration across the territory. France and England ruled over Palestine. You would think that people who had become a non-people would not have an effect. And yet there is not a place in history that you will not find, if you do a little bit of digging, there is not a place in history that you will not find hatred toward the people of Israel. Why? Because they were God's chosen people. And you're very familiar, I'm sure, with 1939 to 1945, the years of the Holocaust. In Poland, in Germany, in Czechoslovakia, the Jewish people rounded up, taken to concentration camps, forced to labor. If they had no use, they were put into ovens and gassed, burned. Folks, it is a grievous thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. And to be called by His name, to be called His, and to not live as He is designed to live is a dangerous thing. I know where we're at here in 2015. It's hard. It's hard to even look back to the 1940s. It's hard for us to turn our heads and look over our shoulders. But may we learn something in the mix. That God's not a fool. He does not promote sinfulness. He doesn't laugh when we turn our heads away from Him. It's a serious thing. And may the, by the way, 6 million Jews were killed during the Holocaust. That's interesting because, do you know today that as far as Jewish citizens living in Judea, there's 6.6 million today. So as many Jewish people as live in Israel today were killed during this span of time under Hitler's regime. I don't leave you there. Ezekiel prophesied that dry bones will live again. Now see, this is in the day we're living. Amos chapter 9, verse 14 and 15, writing 2,700 years before Israel became a nation, said, I will bring back my exiled people Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. On May 15, 1948, the days the army from the surrounding countries invaded, Azam Pasha, the Secretary General of the Arab League, said, "This will be a war of extermination and momentous massacre, which will be spoken of like the Mongolian massacres and the Crusades." The day after the treaty was signed to give Israel a place to collect as a people, the Arab nations around them made that proclamation. This will mean the entire extermination of the people of Israel. They signed the treaty and the next day went to war, and Israel prevailed. Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 10 and following, writing 2,600 years prior to this scene in 1948, said, "So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered into them. They came to life and stood on their feet, a vast army. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say, our bones are dried. Our hope is gone. We are cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Oh, my people, I'm going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them. I will put my spirit in you and you will live. I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken. I have done it, declares the Lord.'" Isaiah 66, 7 and 8. "Before she goes into labor, she gives birth. Before the pains come upon her, she delivers a son. Who's ever heard of such a thing? Who's ever seen such a thing? Can a country be born in a day? Or a nation be brought forth in a moment? Yet no sooner is Zion in labor than she gives birth to her children." Now listen to the fulfillment of this. This was something that was totally unheard of before. On November 29, 1947, the United Nations General Assembly recommended the adoption and implementation of a partition plan for the mandatory Palestine. This UN plan specified borders for new Arab and Jewish states, and also specified an area around Jerusalem and its environs, which was to be determined by the UN under an international regime. The end of British mandate was set for midnight May 14th. At 12:01, David Ben-Gurion, the executive head of Zionist organization and president of Jewish Agency for Palestine, declared the establishment of a Jewish state of Israel to be known as the State of Israel. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Today, 8,146,000 people live in Israel. 74% of them are Jewish. I don't have time this morning to read all these passages to you, but I want to give you the text because I know some of you are taking some notes. In Isaiah 41, 12 to 14, it says Israel will prevail over its enemies. They did. They are. That little tiny country is prevailing. Amos chapter 9, verse 13 said the ruins of Israel will be rebuilt. Ezekiel 36, 11 speaks of the prosperity of Israel. Do you know that that little tiny country, 6 million people, 8 million people, is one of the richest countries in all of the world? They are one of the few countries in the world that balance their budget. They have more funds coming in than they have going out. Why? Because God said it. Not because they've chosen good rulers, not because of anything that these particular individuals have done, but because God said, "I'm going to raise them up like dry bones in a desert. I'm going to bring them back to life. And in a day, they're going to become a nation. They'll no longer be two nations. They'll be one." Micah chapter 4, verse 1 says that Jerusalem would become the world's most important religious site. Truly it is. Isaiah 27, 6 says Israel's fruit will fill the world. Truly it does. Dates, other fruit from the trees. Oh my goodness, there's so much I wish I could tell you. Do you realize, you know, the scripture says that the trees would cover the land. Do you know that 200 million trees have been planted in Israel since 1948? And are growing and flourishing and producing fruit. 200 million. Zechariah 8, 7 and 8 said that the Jews would return from all over the world. Now this one's spectacular. In Isaiah 43, 5 and 6, it says in this collecting of people coming from places in the world, that the peoples from the north and the peoples from the south, that it would take some convincing. And sure enough, Russia would not let the Jews leave Russia to come back to Israel. But supernaturally, on a given day, boom! They said, go home, provided the aircraft and allowed the people to leave. Sudan and other countries along the northern Africa refused to let the Jewish people go home. Boom, in a day, provided the aircraft to send them back home. Tell me, folks, that God's not working in our day. Tell me that God's plan is not unfolding before our very eyes. Every airline flight that is taking Jewish people back to the homeland, more and more and more you're hearing of this group and that group and gathering groups, and they're going home to Israel. Why? Because God has ordained it. He said it was going to be, and it's happening in your and my lifetime. Oh, and I was just reading this morning in Isaiah chapter 51 when he says that the land will become the Garden of Eden once more. Jesus stood and wept as he saw with spirit eyes the destruction, the pain that would soon come on Jerusalem. He proclaimed that not one stone would stand upon the other, and it happened. He saw their desolation. He saw their emptiness. He saw the almost 2,000 years of them roaming and wandering over the face of the earth. But you could hear the drumbeat. Can you hear the sounds of the prophets, whose voices were stilled many centuries before, but whose message is ringing out today? Say to the bones, rise, rise. God breathed his spirit into them, and those dry bones took on life again. And in a single day, in many of our lifetimes, they have risen to become one of the greatest nations, one of the most feared nations, one of the most powerful nations in the entire world. Why? Because God said it. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me. You see, He's still speaking. He's still working. This is not Old Testament or New Testament. This is today. The Bible is still unfolding in our lifetime. I've always been amazed, and we'll come across that as we're studying here in the next few weeks, but I've always been amazed at a little tiny phrase that seems so incredibly insignificant, and yet it's my life. He says, when the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. What? When the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And that is the summation of the church age in the eschatological calendar. When the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. You see, God's not done with Israel yet. Israel will still be present. They will be evident during that tribulation period. They still have a place in God's plan. You and I, we're adopted kids. We've been brought in and grafted into the tree. Oh, thank you, Lord. But how much longer? Can you help me with that? How much longer is he going to wait? How many more days do we have to be preaching this message? How many more generations are going to sit here in these seats and hear that Jesus is coming soon? Can you help me with that? It would be really good to know that information. It would clear a lot of things up and maybe help us change and set our course. You know, we're worried over whether we're going to get the next thing or not. We're worried over whether our accumulation of wealth is going to grow. Jesus is coming. How do I know? Because he said it. And everything that he said so far, he's done. And he's doing. I'm witness to it in my very own lifetime. I don't have to go to a history book to know. I've watched. I've seen as the nations rose up to try and drive them back out of their land. And one was a 6-day war. One was a 3-day war. You know, that's God stuff. Because my Bible says that when they land back in Israel again, they'll be there forever. It's pretty neat to have the right information, isn't it? Hey, it's 12 o'clock. Jesus is coming. The only question left is, are you ready? He may come today. I'm not going to go into that message, but it says he's coming in the clouds. The trumpet blast will sound, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we which are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet him in the air. But folks, don't kid yourself to think that if you're living after this world, that you will hear the trumpet and move. Today's the day to make a decision. Today's the day for us to be the church. Today's the day if we're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit and affect our world. Today's the day. This is it. Don't look for somebody else or someone else to do your testifying or your praising. This is it. Draw a circle around yourself right now. Come on. Just imagine. Just put a circle around yourself. What are you responsible for in this last day? What are your responsibilities as an end-time Christian? What are your responsibilities, and are you fulfilling them?